Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord, and we thank you for being with us. We know, Lord, from this scripture that you've given us, that you've promised us that wherever two or more are gathered, there you will be. And Lord, we just ask that your spirit would teach us this morning as we open again your book of 1 Corinthians. Lord, we just ask that you would quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, and let us clearly focus in on what you have said to us through your apostle Paul. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So in review, I want to finish up chapter 4 and then begin 5, which we started last week. And then I want to spend quite a bit of time with the remaining portions of chapter 5 today. And I've also given you a few questions to ponder for next week about chapter 6. Because we're going to be getting into a really interesting area in chapter 6 next week, which was the use of the legal system of the world for Christians. And it's a real interesting subject. But we'll be talking about that through the scripture next week. 1 Corinthians 4:14, the apostle writes, "But I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." God, throughout these scriptures, has warned us about what is taking place in the world. He wants us to avoid it. He knows we're not going to. He knows we're going to dip into the sins of this world. But he wants us, as children of God, to avoid it. And the case in point I made last week was the Proverbs. The Proverbs are just loaded with instructions on what to avoid in this world. Paul is telling them, in what we saw a couple lessons ago, in a very strong and sarcastic way, that he's doing this for their own good. He's not doing this to shame them. He's doing this to correct them. He wants them to live godly lives, and he wants them to live according to the scriptures, not according to the world. His motivation was love. Just like a parent will correct a child. And it's a loving thing to do, to correct your child. It's unloving to let them go their own ways and let them mesh with the world and carry on the way the world does. That is not a loving way for a father or mother to conduct the lives of their children. "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." He's just setting his role here, and he's making it real clear. He says, you know, you're going to talk to a lot of people that are going to instruct you in Christ. He said, but one person will be instrumental in leading you to Christ and bringing you into a saving grace relationship with Christ. And he's saying that. That's me to you, Corinthians, so pay attention to me. Look at me and do what I'm doing. Do what I'm doing. "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." And what he's saying here is that God sent his Christ. His Christ chose apostles and disciples. They went out to the next generation. And they told those people, instructed them, and they went out to the next generation. And that's the method that Christ came to this world. And that's how his Bible went out and his instructions went out. It didn't go to the top government authorities. It didn't go to the principals of the schools and the superintendents and said, here's some new instruction matter for you. We'd like you to consider this. No, Paul, through Christ, went out to the general population and said, this is the truth. He bucked the culture. And we've seen in 1 Corinthians how much he's bucked the culture here by what these Corinthians were trying to do. It's interesting is we are in an era of apostasy. And in an era of apostasy, and it's been going on now very strongly since about 1852 when the German rationalism came in, kind of putting an end to the Enlightenment. And one of the things that happened was a debunking of the Bible in several different facets. You know, we've talked about the Graf-Wellhausen theory, where Dr. Graf and Dr. Wellhausen decided that the Bible wasn't written by the authors that it said it was, and didn't matter what Christ said. It mattered what these academics were going to be able to discern from their illumination of the scriptures. And they started breaking the authority of the scripture by debunking it. Well, that gets into like the church I grew up in. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church USA. And they fundamentally come from the Church of Scotland, and they basically believe that segments of the Bible are not authoritative and others are. And then that really morphs into a group today called the Jesus Seminar. Well, this is a group of academics from non-Bible believing schools that meet annually and decide which parts of the Bible are true and which aren't. And then they basically rip it apart and reassemble it in their own manner. You can't do that. Christ never said to do that. But that's what people do. Well, a lot of people will say they don't like the things that Paul teaches, so therefore Paul is not authoritative. And they just throw Paul's his epistles right out. Now, this happens a lot. This happens a lot, especially in the large mainline denominations. And it doesn't happen here, but we are in a minority. We are not in the majority. The majority of people on this earth don't want anything to do with this Bible, won't read it through carefully, and don't believe what it says. They have a tendency to avoid truth because we've gotten into a relativistic mindset in society today. And it's an inappropriate mindset because it doesn't bear comparison to reality, but it's like saying, because I don't believe something, it is therefore not true. And you hear that a lot. If you take that to its absurd end, you could say to someone, well, let's see, the speed limit says it's 70 miles an hour on the expressway. If you choose to do 90 because you don't believe that it's 70, does that mean you're not subject to the law when the police pulls you over? It's the same thing. People will say, well, I don't believe this Bible, so it can't be true. And they relegate truth to personal decisions instead of letting truth stand by itself. An interesting philosophical discussion. Truth has suffered from a lack of foundation. In other words, when people began to criticize the Bible and they got to the big universities, it was something really sexy for those universities to bring in for new writings, new research, new things to talk about. And it started a corruption in the Bible in the mid-1800s that bled into the big seminaries in the East Coast, like Harvard and Princeton and Yale. Excuse me. And when it did that, they stopped teaching the authority of God's word with the same degree of strength. And it reached its height about 1892 when Union Seminary, which is previously a high-ranking, solid seminary training ministers for the Presbyterian pulpits, put a guy named Charles Augustus Briggs in as president. And Briggs had a whole host of heresies that he embraced. And they tried as hard as they could to get him out. They did get him out, but there was so many people that wanted him that that seminary eventually caved in. Briggs eventually went and got hooked up with an Episcopal seminary, and where he stayed the rest of his life. He was a brilliant Hebrew scholar, but he just debunked the authority of the Bible. Makes you wonder why people even stay in that line of work if they don't believe it. Why don't they go out and fix cars or something, you know? But anyway, that be that as it may, a lot of people don't believe Paul's epistles because of this degradation of the scriptures that's been going on for many years. Roy? Very good point. Thank you. I'll remember that. Anyway, God's plan was to leave this gospel with these apostles, and the Holy Spirit would train them. As he said that, he says, my spirit will be coming and will teach you all things, will bring everything to remembrance. And Paul was especially chosen. But anyway, Paul goes on to say, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, he knew that these false teachers were arrogant and were all puffed up in prideful activity, you know, about I'm better than Paul and I know the Bible better and we can go ahead and do all these things. That's the cause of almost every church split, is somebody that says, I am, I know, I will, I can, instead of looking to God's word to see what it is that we ought to be doing, they masquerade their own will with some facade of doing this for God. Almost every church split that we've been part of, or at least we haven't been part of when it happened, but we've came into several churches after they've had splits, it's the same story. Somebody wanting their own way, trying to do something outside the scriptures. It's just a matter of not relying on the power of God and relying on yourself, relying on what you want to do, instead of allowing God in Christ to tell us through these scriptures. And Paul was going to expose this. Paul had the gift of prophecy, and a modern-day prophet is one that actually just clearly speaks God's word and isn't afraid to have a confrontation. Just, this is what it says. Doesn't matter what you want to do, this is what it says. And they bring out this inconsistency in people's lives that they don't like. Satan does not like to be uncovered, and he fights back. He fights back. He does not like that at all. Paul is just absolutely compelled to say what the scripture says. That's why he was allowed 13 books in the New Testament, because he so clearly explained Christ's will in these epistles of his. And anybody can talk all they want to about what is right and what the scripture says, but the signs that were given is their fruit. What is their behavior? Does their behavior match what they say? Christ even said in discussing false prophets, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. You're going to know exactly what they do as opposed to what they say. And what they do, if it's in direct contradistinction to what they say, avoid them and get away from them. They are liars and they don't belong in the church. Now, he warned them that he was coming in God's power. He wasn't coming in the world's power. He didn't care about the world. He came with God's message, and he came to give them that. And these folks, as you remember from previous lessons, were steeping themselves in the world. They were trying to mix Christianity and the world, and it doesn't mix, because we're apart from the world, we're separate from the world, we're called out of the world. Even though we live here, and we got to be here, we are called out from the world. It doesn't mean we're better than the world. It means we are separated from the world. That's one of the meanings of sanctification. You're separated from the world. You're given special gifts to deal with the world. You're given special gifts to deal with the church in building up the church as a body of believers. And the result is, when we get this sin that was embracing that church out, the church is made more pure, and it can carry on its function in a very wholesome and healthy way. The problem the Corinthians were having, and some churches have today, is they don't want to confront the sin that's in the church. And you have to, because what happens is it starts to ruin the rest of the congregation. And I'll touch on that in a few verses. Anyway, Paul knew that a real loving father was not going to shy away from discipline. He knew that I have to say this to you because I love you. I'm not saying this to you because I don't love you. I'm doing this because I do love you. It may not seem like it at the time. That's what my parents used to say when I was a little kid and they'd spank me. And I got to tell you, I did not see it the way they did at that time. I do now. And I'm sure that these Corinthians felt the same way. I'm sure the Corinthians felt the same way. You know, when we get into chapter 5 here, Paul sets the stage for why this is all happening to these Corinthians. And it's all from the root of pride. The root of pride. It's what drags Satan down. It's what's still here. And it's what so quickly fills us up to try and take control of our behavior. Pride is the opposite of love. Hate is not the opposite of love. Pride is the opposite of love. Because pride fills us up with self-concern, and love fills us up with a concern for others. As a matter of fact, when the King James translators use charity for the word love, they did that on purpose. It's just not a quaint old English term, because they knew that when you love, you want to give. And love means to give. Whereas pride means self, me, I want. You know, you're building yourself up. And the pride of these Corinthians was making them ununified. It was pulling them apart because they were running with the world trying to do what they wanted instead of what God wanted them to do. Proper discipline is loving. Like I said earlier, I didn't see that when I was a little kid, but I was, because I was on the receiving end of the rod. I wasn't on the giving end of it. But it's true. It's true. You need to correct. We need to be corrected. A church needs to be corrected to bring us back to the standard that God has given us in these scriptures. Not an unbiblical standard, and it's not done with malice. It's done with love. We're going to talk a little bit about later on about how one gets corrected in the church. And Paul went on, this is what we introduced last week. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, he's talking about an incestuous affair with a man's stepmother. That's what he's bringing out here. And it's clearly forbidden. I mean, we know this in our society, that this is outside of anybody's bounds. Well, the reason we know that is because this country originally had some Christian fundamentalism origins. And that has permeated our society. But even back then, in the first century, even the Romans didn't allow this. Cicero and Gaius wrote of these things, that these are terrible things and they can't be done. It was against the law of the Romans. Now, it's against the law, the Levitical law too, because Leviticus 18:8 says, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. In other words, it's restricted strictly for him, not for you. And Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. These sorts of infractions to God's law are worthy of death. We don't do that today because we don't have a theocracy. When the millennium is here, it will go on again if it happens. That happens amongst the unsaved that are born to the people with human bodies during the millennium, this law will be enacted, and it will be just that swift. People that do these things will die. They'll be purged from the society. We know this from our culture. It's bad. But to see other cultures and to see the Bible stating this really clearly is helpful for understanding why, because see, the family unit is the building block of society. It's the most fundamental nucleus, if you will, of society. And if anything breaks that apart, the society begins to crumble. The divorce rate today is some huge number. I don't know what it is. I heard 50, 60%, 40%. Doesn't matter. It's just huge, whatever it is. That will cause a corruption in society. Because when you break apart the nucleus of the building block, there's an explosion, just like there is when you take apart the atom and you release those electrons and protons from orbiting that nucleus. There is a huge explosion there, and there's an explosion in breaking apart the marriage, which is the building block of society. It turns the society upside down and it corrupts it. And the Romans knew that. and God knows that, and that's why he put this in his laws. The guy that did this in this church at Corinth should have been immediately removed. Immediately. But he wasn't. The leaders there looked at this and sort of laughed at it because they were so married up with the world, too. They thought it was kind of cool. Hey, you know, Joe is, you know, he's doing it with his stepmother there. That's really something, isn't it? And Paul comes in, and he's just aghast at this, and he says to the leaders, you guys are the ones that are most responsible. You're arrogant, you're puffed up with pride, and you're married to the world, and you're letting this stuff go on. Most of the Gentiles don't even do this stuff. What's wrong with you? And he focused in on the leaders, the same way Christ did. When Christ made his condemnation of the religious practices of the day, he didn't go to the people. He had compassion on the people. He went to the leaders, and he condemned them. Went right to the leaders, and he criticized them, and he condemned them. And Paul is doing the same thing here. He went right to these guys because it just didn't seem to bother them. They were so bloated with their pride and their self-interest that they were ruining this church, and he was going to put a stop to it. He was going to put a stop to it. The proper response for this sort of sin, because it had gone on so long, Paul went right to step four. He didn't even go to the first three steps. But the proper response for us is what Christ gave us. And how do you deal with things like this? How do you deal with these sinful behaviors in God's church? Well, Christ said, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Starts off with one person going to another person. You don't counsel with many others before you go do this. You go on your own and you say to the person, you are doing something outside the scripture, and this is why. Show them from the scripture. You need to correct that. And you need to be very, very firm about it, and don't tell anybody else you're doing it. And then Christ goes on, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So you go back with two or three people. So the information gets spread out a little farther. Goes out a little farther. And you got a bigger group now that goes back and said, look, we're really serious. This is a violation of God's law. It has to be stopped in our congregation. It has to be stopped. And if he shall neglect to hear them, you tell it to the church. Then you go out to the greater congregation and you tell it to the congregation. See, we have a problem. This problem is very large and it's very heinous, and it's going to cause us a lot of problems if we don't deal with it right away. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what he's saying is, if now that everybody in the congregation of this church knows, and this person is still not repenting, then they are excommunicated. You push them out. You no longer can you have fellowship with us. You've got to leave. And what Christ is saying here in this last verse, it's one of the most misused verses I've ever read, and I don't know why they don't translate it better than this. But what it's saying is, whatever you shall bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. That's the way the Greek reads. In other words, we're not creating God's law and telling him what to do. We're not saying, okay, you did this wrong, and God, you got to do what I'm saying. No, it doesn't work that way. It is whatever has already been created in heaven as a law, which is revealed in these scriptures, that's what we administer. And that's for binding someone, and then when they repent, it's for loosing them or undoing what we have done. The goal is always restoration and repentance. The goal is not to harm somebody. The longer these leaders wait to correct something, the more anxiety-filled they are, and the harder it is to do this in a loving manner. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And pretty soon, everybody's at each other's throats, and they're angry with each other, and they haven't dealt with it properly, and so you got a fight going on, and the nucleus of the fight, which is the sin, is forgotten now, and all you have is this fight going on. Well, he said, she said, and that's all that, that everybody remembers or goes on. And there's a lot of hurt, and there's a lot of pain that continues in the congregation because it's not dealt with swiftly and effectively. Because when you do that, you do it in a loving way. And you don't condemn the people in an angry way. You condemn them according to God's word. It's interesting that in our society, you know, tolerance has gotten to be a really big word, that we are to be tolerant of things. No, we're not. That's a lie from the pit of hell. We are to be in keeping with what the scriptures say our behavior should be. We don't tolerate sin. It's just that simple. We don't tolerate sin. Some misuse the scriptures to say that we're not supposed to judge each other. Yes, we are. But we are to judge each other according to God's standards based on behaviors. We are not to judge somebody based on any other standards, and we are not to judge somebody's intent because we don't know what that is. It's fruit, what they do, that we judge on based upon what these scriptures. And again, you go to them by yourself and try and work it out without telling anybody else. I was engaged in a situation a number of years back where I did that. I went to a person by myself, and that person went and told about five or six other people. And then when I went back to talk to them again, they said, well, I had to tell them. Wait a minute. What does it say? Well, yeah, I know it says that, but still, you know, you get, wait a minute, whoa. Let's look at what it says. You know, we have a tendency as humans to read something and then go do something else, especially the Bible. We have a tendency to see what it says and then go do something else. And I don't know whether that's because we don't believe it, we're not willing to accept it, or we just don't think it applies to us. Well, that applies to them. And we're going to see some things as we move through this Bible, or move through this book especially, that we're not going to like, that we're going to say, well, not me. Well, that just doesn't apply to me. That's them. And people have a tendency to do this with the Bible, if they read it at all, and relegate a lot of these commandments to the first century. Well, of course, that applied to them. They were really bad. No, they were no worse than us. Sin is still here. It hasn't gone away. It's still here. You know, things look like they're really bad out there. Things have always looked like they're really bad when you match it against God's standards. The world is no worse now than it was 2,000 years ago. Matter of fact, it might have been worse then because they didn't have any sanitary means, they didn't have any medicine, they didn't have a lot of things that we have. They didn't have the conveniences of indoor plumbing and heat and transportation. But human behavior, being what it is still bad. The Bible says that this all comes from our hearts. And we don't want to admit what we're like. I don't. So this all applies to you. It doesn't apply to me. That's what we think, though. You know, we have a tendency to not want to put ourselves in the position of these scriptures talking to us. That's the way our minds work. That's the way our human hearts work. We judge according to God's standards. And if you're reading your Bible with an open heart, you're going to see yourself and admit that instead of letting the pride come up and fill us up and change our attitude so that the pride then takes over and says, me, instead of God. It's easy to do. It happens to me every day. And I got to push it back down when I think of it. And if I don't think of it, I'll think of it later. God will remind me and I'll go, oh man, why did I do that? Why did I do that? It's one of the reasons why we don't forsake the fellowshipping of the Christians and we don't leave. We don't avoid Bible studies and church services and messages and so on, because we need to have that message constantly coming into us so that we will do God's will. You know, I talked a little bit about what Christ had laid out for us in this correction process, and I've got a worldly example. This is interesting. Joan and I were watching Bill O'Reilly one night, and he had a pastor from an independent Bible church on, and I think maybe one of the elders, and he also had a woman on who had been caught in adultery, and had, they went through this process. And what she had done was gone through this entire process, and finally they told her she could no longer fellowship with them because her behavior was outside of what the Bible says is appropriate. And by you staying here and not repenting, you're causing a repercussion out here where people begin to think, well, wait a minute, is this okay now? Has things changed? No, we know that's wrong. Why don't they do something? You know, and you get this anxiety and this, it's like a disease. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes because the apostle uses the term leaven or yeast to refer to this. And they went through this corrective process with her, and finally it resulted in her being removed. Well, she took her case to the court of the media to try and debunk what the church had done, and somehow or other it had gotten to O'Reilly. So he had both her and he had the people in the church, the representative group there that had excommunicated her. Even though that word is sort of medieval, but it still applies. And they both told their stories, and O'Reilly says, "You mean you, just because she had adultery, you kicked her out?" He says, "Well, we're following the Bible, and it's written in Matthew." He says, "Well, Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about then." I'll never forget him saying that. Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, this is clearly terrible. And then he goes on to say that that should never have happened, and he hoped that they fixed it and heal this woman, and blah, 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 blah. But that's the world's view. If you have an idea or a body of information that resides within you, that becomes your truth. Whether it's true or not, that becomes your truth because it's your experience base. So when new information comes in, and O'Reilly obviously didn't know the Bible, but when new information comes in, you reject it or accept it based upon the body of information you have resident in you. But what we are required to do is make this our body of information. That's why it's so important to get to kids early in Sunday school and start training them early so that this becomes second nature to them. And when they hear these lies of evolution, it's okay to sin, and so on, they just reject it because they know it's not true. It's a little tougher when you come to Christ as an adult because then you got to learn all this stuff and you got to steep yourself in this to get it. And you got to push out the things that you've learned, which are hard to do. It was hard for me, because I came as an adult. It was hard for me to push out some of these things that I, quote, knew were true. And then you start finding out, man, I mean, all these guys were lying to me? Well, they may not have been lying, but they certainly believed the lie and didn't know it was lies. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is what has to happen. The guy's got to be removed. The guy has got to be put out of the church so that he is now living this sinful life with the worldly effects that are going to come on him. And in this particular situation, somebody that's going to have this sort of a sexual crime, if you will, if they continue to do those things, I think we all know what level of sexually transmitted diseases are out there today. I mean, they didn't have medicine back then, so it was similar. You know, somebody got one of those types of things that there must have been some available at the time. They would have died. The Canaanites had this. It was rife within that culture, and that's why God wanted the Jews to stay out. Stay away from them. Get away from them. They're full of disease, and you start marrying into that group, you're going to take that disease into your body. But God gives us godly protection by fellowshipping in the church with believers. The unity of the body of Christ has angelic protection, and it has protection from the way we are set apart by the practices that God has implemented for us. So he's told us how we should live. You live this way and this way and this way and this way, and you will have minimal problems on this world. And if we follow God's law in the New Testament as it's given, Christ's law, we will have minimal problems. All the problems I have had in my life, I can directly trace to what I didn't do that God wanted me to do. If I'm honest, I can say that. You know, your pride puffs up and you think, well, you know, that circumstance or this circumstance caused this. Well, that's not true. It's me. I know what I did. I've blown it on a number of occasions. You violate God's laws, you lose his protection. And the same goes for the scripture. If you start debunking the scripture, well, this section doesn't apply, that section doesn't apply, then what you essentially have done is you've negated all the principal doctrines of the church because you're saying that none of them apply then. You can't pick and choose. You didn't write the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. And that's what people do, though. That's how we have learned as a world to deal with truth. You avoid it if you don't like it and do what you want. And then when you get hurt, you blame it on somebody else. But there is protection within the church. It's interesting. The Greek word for this destroy that Paul used here is eleutherion. And it refers to the use of the destroying angel. Because Paul wanted this guy out of the congregation, and he knew that he would be living now with Satan's laws, and Satan wants to destroy. Satan does not want our best interest. And that the guy wouldn't last long. And Paul said, look, you know, his soul is already saved. He's going to be saved. It needs to be with Christ. And we just need to get the body killed, basically, because this guy's irredeemable. Somebody that engages in this sort of sexual sin, and there's a whole bunch of them listed in the Levitical laws, you know, like pedophilia and all the rest of these heinous things, they can't be corrected. You know, secular psychology in the world today thinks that these people can be turned around. They cannot. They will not. Somebody that does these things is always going to do them. They can't stop, or they won't stop. And, you know, in our society, we have this sense that they can be redeemed because the secular psychologists have an entirely different way of looking at behavior than God. And the secular psychologists think that people can be redeemed. This particular sin, a sexual sin, cannot be. It won't be. It's unfortunate, but it won't be. And, you know, and we have a tendency to look at this in modern churches today, and we say, gee, that's just terrible that they're going to just push this guy out of the church. Can't do that. But just like O'Reilly. He just thought that was terrible. No, it's not terrible. Because when you take out this one bad thing with the possibility of redemption, although in that case it's never going to happen, Paul knew that. That's why he knew. He said, we got to get Satan to destroy this guy, because this guy is harming himself more than anything. But it harms the church. It harms the church. Paul, in trying to describe this, is basically paraphrasing James in James' first chapter. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Listen to this, his own lust, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, this is the Lord's brother, his half-brother, admonishing us and saying, this is how sin evolves. It always does this, and it comes from here. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we can't even know what's in there. But it's Christ that lives within us and his spirit that pushes down on that old man so that that doesn't drive our behavior anymore, and Christ then drives our behavior. And the temptations come, and we have choices. Don't have to do it. You don't have to sin. So anyway, the ultimate purpose of anybody that gets excommunicated is restoration. It probably won't happen, but if you do it in a loving way and you leave the door open for repentance, true repentance. And when we get into 2 Corinthians, you'll see that in the 7th chapter. It lays it out in great detail, the attitude of the repentant, forgiving heart. Great detail, the stages and how it develops and what to look for. In today's churches, we have to have the spiritual fortitude to deal with these kinds of issues. We can't sweep them under the rug, because you get harm. It just harms everything. And he goes on to tell us this in the next couple of verses. Your glorying is not good. And remember from last week that these guys were just all puffed up. They thought they'd arrived. And Paul very sarcastically says, hey, I'm only an apostle. You guys are, you know, running this little church here at Corinth. You're far better than I am. You guys think you're kings already and you're in the kingdom. He says, here I am, I'm just this little apostle, and I'm suffering and getting beaten and being bitten by snakes and burned and all kinds of things. And he says, but you guys are so good, you know. You've reached the top. And he's being real sarcastic to try and make a point to them. So he's saying, your glorying is not good. Because they really start to correct him now. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. All he's saying is that leaven, which we know today is yeast, once it gets into the dough and you move it around a little bit, it goes to every part of the dough. It's like if you had a glass of milk and you dropped a little eyedropper full of ink in it, it goes everywhere. It just doesn't stay in one little spot. It goes throughout the whole thing. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that this goes to the entire congregation. You've got to get it out before it spreads. You've got to get this sin out. You've got to do it now. And in keeping the sin in, what the congregation does is make Christ of no effect. Or you're saying basically, yeah, we know what God's word says, and we know that Christ sacrificed for us, and he gave us all these wonderful things, but still, this is Fred, you know, and Fred's a good guy. I mean, he didn't mean to do this, and we just go right away from God's word, and we go to our own circumstances and worldly ways to try and deal with situations, and that's what Paul is saying. Don't do that. Don't do that. Rely on God's word. And then he goes into a discussion that I'll just touch on for a moment of the Jewish Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb, the Pishol lamb. That's Christ. He even is named that way in the book of Revelation 27 times, the lamb. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Christ, our lamb, was sacrificed for you. You can see this in the Passover Seder, where they have a component of this Passover Seder where they get rid of the leaven. They get the leaven out of the house. And the Jews had to do this at Passover. They had to get leaven. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to get that leaven out. It was a symbol of removing the sin from the households. And the Passover was the only one of the seven festivals that was personal, that wasn't conducted by the priests. The priests didn't do the sacrifices. The father in the family did it because it was personal. And when God in Exodus talks about the Passover, he starts with the lamb, then he says, your lamb. He moves it right to be personal. So you can't read through that and see this is what they did. No, Christ is saying this is what you do. You take me. I am your Passover lamb. And here's Paul describing that in essence with just a couple of quick phrases. And I'll leave you to read what I've written about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this is a concept that permeates the scriptures throughout the entire Bible. The whole concept of the Passover and the Redeemers and how we are given a Redeemer in the Old Testament. And it moves all the way through the Levitical law. And then Paul finally says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's telling these guys, come on, do what I'm telling you to do because it's the right thing to do. And an unrepentant person that is living in sin, at the very, very least, when this is going on, this correction is going on in the congregation, is not allowed to take communion. You know, we leave that generally up to individuals as to what is the condition of their heart. Do you have unconfessed sin? If so, don't take communion. And if you're an unbeliever, it's not for you if we have unbelievers visiting us. But if there's somebody in the congregation that is clearly in sin and they're going through this process, the leadership has to tell them no communion. Because what you're doing is you're basically slapping Christ in the face and saying, we don't care about what you have given us. That's what it boils down to, by violating his laws, and especially this one. And I'm going to conclude with these few verses here. I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you, not to keep company. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without or outside? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So he's basically telling them, if somebody in your church is doing these things, push them out. Do not spend any time with them. Tell them that what they're doing wrong. Go through this Christ process, and then don't have anything to do with them until they repent. The world, he's not saying to stay out of the world, because we have to be in the world, and we've got to witness to people in the world, so we have to be with people like this periodically. Doesn't mean you make friends with people that are doing these kinds of things. It means that if they're neighbors, you spend some time with them and you witness with them. Doesn't mean you got to have strong relationships with the people that are steeped in sins. Not what he's saying at all. But this epistle really applies to the church, and we're not to have fellowship within the church of people that are doing these things. And he's not talking about a monastic type of a life for a Christian at all. That's what the Gnostics were trying to do in the first century. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about staying pure as a body of believers. Discipline within the church is the responsibility of the leadership, and it's a responsibility that we have to each other in a loving way to keep the church pure. For next week, I'd like you to read the first half of the sixth chapter and just think about the questions I put on the last page. You may not be able to answer them, but I want you to just think about them and see how the Spirit gives you some answers about those questions. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you so much for giving us your word, Lord. It is a correcting rod of righteousness, and Father, we thank you for that. We don't always appreciate the correction, Lord, but we do know that it's correct and right, and your word is true and pure and provable as such. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us, and we pray these things in the name of our precious Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.